Please turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 9, where we find Lord's Day 2, the first Lord's Day of the first of the three sections of the Heidelberg Catechism. And most likely, all of us would say, thankfully, the shortest section in the Catechism, dealing with our sin and misery, hard things, because by nature we're proud people. We don't want to hear these things, but how we need to. Lord's Day 2, we have three questions and answers there to confess together. Page 9. Question 3 asks, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Please turn in God's Word to Romans chapter 3 as we read together this morning verses 9 through verse 31, the end of the chapter in the book of Romans. Paul lays before us at the very beginning, he lays before his readers and us the wickedness of mankind and the hopelessness that there is in oneself. And he very clearly from the beginning points out that we have a need for another to save us. And this was true of the Jews. That's what he's getting at in a particular way toward the end of chapter 2. Even though the Jews were privileged because they were God's chosen people, they were God's chosen vessel, particularly to bring forth the Messiah that not only others, but they too needed, but that privilege and the sign of that privilege, circumcision, could not save them. As far as sin, the Jews were no different than the Gentiles, and they needed to be reminded that obedience to the law would not satisfy God on their behalf. All, Jews and Gentiles alike, all need the righteousness of another. And that's something as well that the law of God clearly, or ought to clearly teach to you. It's clear, it's whether or not you and I see it, whether we perceive it. The law of God reminds us very clearly of our need for another. So we read from Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Hear now God's holy word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. May God bless his word to us this morning. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You see, beloved, the only way that we can know that glorious truth that Jesus loves us, the only way we can know that is if God himself tells us, and boys and girls, he does. He shows us and he tells us in his word, and we believe that truth only by the Holy Spirit giving us the gift of faith in order to believe it. But we can and we will only believe this glorious truth if and when we first believe something else. The Bible tells us the truth of our sin and misery. That's not so comforting. That's not so comforting. And the Catechism, the summary of God's Word, the Catechism now moves, as we know, from the positive note of talking about living and dying in the joy of the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. It moves from that introduction to the negative note of knowing our sin and misery. And the Bible and the Catechism does this for good reason, and that's because the Bible does, the very Word of God does, and specifically in other places too, but Paul in the book of Romans. Really, the Catechism and its broad outline follows the broad outline of the book of Romans. That broad outline is sin, salvation, and service. It is guilt, grace, and gratitude that Paul lays before the Roman church. As strange as it may seem, then, the Word of God, you see, seeks to build up His people by telling us the truth about ourselves, a hard truth, a disturbing truth. The Word of God builds us up, as it were, by first of all tearing us down. And of course, that's contrary to how the world thinks. The world, no, you can't tell people they're doing something wrong. Don't you dare offend people. Instead, we are to flatter one another. We are to build each other up. We are to exalt the good in one another, accentuate the positive, you see, and ignore the bad. But the truth is, misleading one never helps them. It's never for their good. It never works to promote restoration. Without correction, one will not grow. And the truth is, we must know the reality of ourselves, or we will never desire and we will never seek a Savior. Very simply, boys and girls and young people, because we won't think that we need one. If we don't know the truth of ourselves, then in our minds, we don't need a Savior. But we are brought to see and to know the reality of ourselves through the very Word of God, and in a particular way through the law of God, which is God's standard of living or for living. Not for himself, but for us. And only when we measure our lives according to this standard will we see the truth, and only then will we also find true comfort. Question 3 asks again, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells us. So right from the very beginning, we see that God's standard of living has a disturbing function. And that disturbing function is found in that very question. That disturbing function is to reveal our misery, to cause us to know and as well to show us just how miserable we have become because of our sin. Now we also need to remember at the very beginning here that, again, knowing how great our sin and misery are is a part of living living and dying in the joy of that comfort. And it's a part of that comfort only. It's not for the unbeliever. It's not for one who has not been born again, because they don't even care. So we need to understand that, in a sense, we're looking backward. We're looking backward from the point of view of, by God's grace, having already been brought to faith. It's part of this comfort only as the Holy Spirit has taken the blinders off of our spiritual eyes, and we already belong to Jesus Christ. It's evidence that the Holy Spirit has already begun that good work in you and me. But true misery is the result of being alienated, separated from God because of sin. This is not talking simply about being miserable, as you and I might define that, being miserable because of the things and the circumstances and even people of this world that make us miserable or rob us of some sort of comfort or ease or feeling good that we think that we deserve. Sin touches every aspect of our lives, and because of sin in the world, the truth is we often feel miserable, whether physically or mentally or emotionally, socially, even spiritually. And it all results from true misery, which happens because things are not right. And in this case, they are not right with God. Why? Again, because of sin. So it's good for us to be reminded again what sin is. Boys and girls, what's sin? Well, Scripture uses, you might say, well, it's doing something wrong. Absolutely, that's sin. But you see, Scripture uses some different words to help us to understand the fullness of what sin is. One of those words is transgressions. That means to cross over, to go outside of a boundary that has been set for you. It can be a boundary of space, or it can be a boundary of time. For example, in your home, maybe mom and dad have set the boundary of the yard. Stay in the yard. Don't go on the street, and where the grass meets the concrete, as it were, that's the boundary. Don't go past that line. Or for those of you who are older, if your parents give you a curfew and say, be home by 10 o'clock, a boundary of time. So if you leave the yard or you get home at 10:01, you're late. You've crossed over the boundary. You've transgressed. You've gone outside of the boundaries that have been set. Another word for sin is iniquity. Very simply meaning unrighteousness, not doing what is right, but instead rebelling. So again, if you leave the yard or you're late, you've not only crossed over the boundary, you've not only transgressed the boundary, but you have rebelled against your parents of what they have told you. And you have not done what was right according to the rules that were set. So as you go out of bounds, you also break the rules. And then there is very simply the word sin, transgressions, iniquity, and sin. All of it's sin, but there's a specific word, sin, which we know means missing the mark. Think about that target with the bullseye on it. You go to the right or to the left, above or below, you've missed the bullseye. You've missed the bullseye mark. God's law is that bullseye mark. By rebelling against the rules that have been set for you, you miss the mark because you do something other than what you were told that you may do. So sin is missing the mark. It is missing the standard that God has set for you and me. It is rebelling. It is going our own way and crossing over the boundary of what God has said that you and I may do. Now, how do we know what that is? God tells us. God tells us, and it's called His law. We can't know if we have broken the rules if we don't know what those rules are. You can't know when you're playing a game of basketball that you're traveling if no one's ever told you what traveling is. Doesn't mean you haven't done wrong, but you didn't know. God gives us His rules. And when we know the rules, beloved, then we also know if we have broken them, and that is disturbing. Paul says again in verse 20 of Romans 3, through the law comes knowledge of sin. And he gets more specific in chapter 7, beginning at verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandments, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. That's the interesting thing. In sin, we don't want to do what other people tell us to do. And they set a, and the parents set a rule, and as kids we want to break it. Satan wants us to think that when God says, thou shalt not, he wants us to think to ourselves, oh, I wonder what God is keeping from me. I wonder what kind of pleasure he doesn't want me to have when he says, do not commit adultery. Sin in me produced, or the law produced, or resulted in sin. When I know what the law is, then I want to break that law. I don't want to be obedient to it. Now, the world, of course, says that man is basically good. The world says the problem is not in me, but the world is outside of me. It's in all the things that are around me that can make me miserable. Like the possible problem is our social structures or our economic policies or our political system. It's not, the world says, it's not man that needs renewal, but it's our society that needs changing. But God says no. God says the problem is you, it's me. He says the problem is in you, it's in me. And our misery, beloved, is the result of sin. Again, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. The law of God is his will for mankind that shows us clearly our sin, to which we are blind in and of ourselves. And in a sense, we can say that God gave the law to our first parents in the Garden of Eden as a covenant bond. Very simple. Of all the trees of the garden you may eat, except the one. And through that covenant bond, he showed our first parents and us the special relationship that was to be between the Father in heaven and his children on earth. That law was the basis for fellowship and happy living. It was for the good of his people. That law was the realm in which and the standard according to which man was to live and to work and exist. And the law of God is not arbitrary. It is not optional. Adam and Eve found that out immediately. We cannot take or leave the law as we desire without any consequence. If you do not keep the law of God, a price has to be paid. A price will be paid, unlike with man-made laws, unlike with many civil laws. Well, if you're speeding, you're breaking the law, you're doing something wrong. But if there's no law enforcement officer to stop you, to catch you, there will be no penalty. Again, it doesn't mean that you haven't sinned. You have. But God sets the standard for his creatures, and if that standard is broken, if that standard is violated, there is a painful result. Boys and girls, think about fish. The law of nature for the fish is that the fish be in and move in water. We understand that. But when they break that law, when the fish leaves the water, what happens? It dies. In the same way, humanly speaking, mankind was created by God for fellowship with him and to live according to the standard that he has set for us. His law is his will concerning man's will and man's life in his relationship with God and each other. God established his law to govern human life. Man was created to live within the boundary of and to keep the law of God, again, for our good. We can think of it another way. We can call this standard the norm. When man keeps the law, that's normal. That's the way it's supposed to be. But when man departed, when man left God's law, he became abnormal. And therefore, beloved, because of sin, each and every one of us is abnormal. And like the fish out of water, when we departed God's standard and transgressed his law, we became dead in our trespasses and sins. And that is the cause of our misery. And therefore, to know just how miserable, to know just how abnormal, to know just how bad off we are, we need to measure ourselves. We need to compare ourselves with what is normal. And that's disturbing. That's the disturbing yet necessary function of God's law, to show you and me just how abnormal we are, to make us conscious of our sin. Or again, like a mirror. We are to look into the mirror of the law of God, to look in that mirror, to inspect ourselves, to examine ourselves. Some of us, no doubt, spend a lot of time in front of the mirror in the morning to make sure our physical appearance is the way we want it to be. We ought to spend a lot more time looking into the mirror of the law of God. And when we do, we see what we were meant to be. We see the requirements of God's law. We see how we have done. We see what we have actually become. And sadly, the law shows us how we have missed God's mark, how we have crossed over the boundary that He has set for us, and how we have gone our own unrighteous way instead of following His righteous way. Only His law gives us the proper diagnosis. You and I will never give ourselves the correct or the proper diagnosis. Oh, we can easily diagnose others, can't we? But make no mistake about it, we will never, ever, ever truly diagnose ourselves. Because the law of God lays before us in the second place the impossible requirement. And that's because of what God's law is. Again, question 4, what does God's law require of us? Familiar to us, Christ teaches us this in the summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Again, very familiar to us. We often hear that when we read the law from Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5. But for the law of God to function properly for you and me, we must hear it in the right way. And so that begs the question, how do you hear it? When the law of God is read, or when you read it yourself, how do you hear it? When you hear the law of God, does it expose, as it should, your sin and misery? Or do you hear it in such a way that it simply covers up your sin? In Matthew chapter 22, the context there was the Pharisee who wanted to trap Jesus. So he asked him which was the greatest commandment in the law. And Jesus responds by quoting the summary of the law from the Old Testament. And he did so in order to reveal the mishearing and the misuse of the law by a number of the lawyers of his day. Now, beloved, there are two dangers of not hearing and understanding the law correctly. The first is legalism, and here I mean in the sense that we often think of it, legalism in the sense of earning salvation by one's obedience to the law. As the Pharisees believed that righteousness came through the keeping of the law, so therefore to increase their righteousness, they increased the law, they increased the Ten Commandments to literally hundreds of commandments, if I remember right, 613. So naturally, they would want to know which was the greatest, which was the most important for them to keep. The other danger is formalism. Only being concerned about the form of the commandments and seeing the law only as some sort of an outward code, so that the outward appearance is what's important. That's the important part, and not the heart. And therefore, if I don't literally end someone else's life, if I don't literally stop them from breathing, if I don't literally take their stuff without permission, well, then I'm not guilty of murder, and I'm not guilty of stealing, formalism would say. Both legalists and formalists are able to hear the law and find satisfaction in themselves and in the commandments that they have kept, not worrying about the ones they have not kept. Like a balance scale, and on the side, if the side that is heavier, if that has more in it that I have done, that the commandments I have kept, well, then I'm in good shape. But Jesus reminds them and us too that the law of God does not and can never redeem you and me, but it condemns you and me. Because there is always sin of omission, that which we have failed to do in your life and mine, and there is always sin of commission, that which we have done that God said not to do. It's not about whether I've done good enough, it's about the fact that I haven't been perfect. And that's what the legalists and the formalists don't really understand. The law does not redeem us but condemns us, because its impossible requirement, beloved, means that the law of God is not to be seen as a mere set of rules, but it's the heart of the matter that counts. And Jesus made it clear that that's love. The depth of the law is love. Each commandment is to be clothed in, wrapped in, done from love. Love is to be the motivation behind keeping each and every command of God. As Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. In the summary of the law, Jesus commands love as well. And then Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 34. John chapter 13, verse 34, he says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Love is to be unmistakable when it comes to being obedient to the law of God. Love is a command. It's not a feeling. That's why our society is so very confused. It's not a feeling. And the biblical definition of love is based, as we know, in 1 Corinthians 13, that tells us what love is and what it is not. It tells us what love does do and what love does not do. Love is an action. It is the action of giving oneself completely to and for another, even though we might not always feel like it. In the first great commandment, our Lord said, is to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Very simply, that means obedience with our whole being, our intellect, our hands, our very life and breath, everything about us, our heart, our soul, our mind and strength. It all belongs to God. And the second great commandment, beloved, is to have love for our neighbor that flows out of our love for God, because you can't and you won't love your neighbor if you don't love God. Jesus, or John, says the same thing in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Jesus commands us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And we don't have a problem with ourselves, do we? We do. We love ourselves. I don't think there's anyone among us who would intentionally hurt ourselves, whether physically or financially or in any way. But the truth is, we work to promote ourselves and to promote our own interests. And that is to be the very same with our neighbor, even those who might drive us crazy. Even those who might seek to take advantage of us once in a while. Jesus does not say that we are to love our neighbor more than we love ourselves, because very simply, that's impossible. But our love for our neighbor is to be no less than our love for ourselves. And all of this is taught in and fulfills the law and the prophets. Beloved, keeping the law correctly depends on the two great commandments, so that our obedience flows from love-filled hearts, hearts that think highly of and desire the good of our neighbor. The outward form, outward obedience, is absolutely meaningless if love is missing. It only misses God's mark, even if outwardly it looks good. But when you and I live loving God above all and our neighbor as ourselves, or at least striving to, then we are living as God created us to live. When you and I follow the requirement of God's standard, that's normal. That's the way He meant it to be. Well, it sounds easy, right? It sounds easy. I mean, God has given to us His commandments. They're listed in Scripture. And it sounds easy, too, because as I look around this room, we're all fairly nice people. We're not hateful people, are we? We don't act in hateful ways, do we? Well, it's time to apply this standard by facing and looking into the mirror of God's law of love, which the Catechism really does for us, and most likely resulting in a different answer than if you and I were to apply it to ourselves. Because the law of God has a very, very honest application. In the third place, it proves that these requirements are impossible for you and me. Question five, can you live up to all this perfectly? Can you live up to all this perfectly? And let me remind you, as I remind myself, that we spoke these words a little while ago. Each and every one of us answered this. And this is what we said. No. No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. That's what I said about myself. That's what you said about yourself. You see, beloved, this is a harsh reality slap in the face. Just when you and I thought that we were fairly loving people, that we were fairly nice people, we are reminded that it isn't love that is a natural part of who we are, but it's hate. Hate is natural for you and me. Now remember again, we're looking backwards as it were. We can only understand this and grasp this as those who have already been brought to faith by the grace of God. We're looking back now at our sin nature and the truth of our sin nature. When you and I look into the mirror of the law of God, when we all do that truthfully, it doesn't take long to see and to realize that not only do I not keep God's law perfectly, but I don't keep it at all. As James says in James 2, verse 10, if you fail at one point, you're accountable for all of it. Or as we've heard, if you break one commandment, you've broken them all. And notice that the question does not ask, do you live up to all this perfectly? But can you? Are you able to? And again, very boldly, the answer is no. Period. No. Not even if I wanted to. I'm abnormal. Paul puts it this way, again in verses 10 through 12 of Romans 3. None is righteous. And he's including himself there. Make no mistake about it. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. From conception on, by nature, we have become the exact opposite of what God created us to be, what He created mankind to be. And in sin, we are those whom Paul talks about in this chapter in Romans 3. We are those who are unrighteous. We are those who are busy turning away from God, not turning toward God, seeking fellowship with Him. Because to love God, beloved, is to desire to have fellowship with Him and to seek to have fellowship with Him in His Word. And to hear that Word and to obey that Word when it is preached and to keep that Word close to our hearts all day long. To love God is to seek to follow His purpose for our lives and to find our worth and our value in Him and in His service alone and in absolutely nothing else. But when we reject the Word of God, we break fellowship with Him. We turn away from His law, and that affects everything about us. It affects our marriages, our relationships, our work ethic, our stewardship, our communion of the saints. It affects our participation in worship. It affects all that we do because by nature we hate God. You see, we have changed. God did not change us. We changed in sin. We have changed from what He intended us to be, and now we are the very opposite of that which He created us to be. He created us for life with Him. But because of sin, we are abnormal, worthless, dead. Feeling beat down yet? I am. Paul in Romans 3 continues as he graphically describes the deadness and the deadliness of mankind. Beginning in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Boys and girls, do you notice how the Apostle Paul puts it there? He states it from inside out. We're dead from inside out. We're rotten to the core. That's us by nature. And he's not even done yet. We go on in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, not only inside, but even outside. Even man's lifestyle is sinful and deadly, and hatred for God is clearly seen in our hatred for our fellow men. All we need to do is look around again at everything around us. All we need to do is watch. I don't even want to say it, but watch the impeachment proceedings. The hatred for mankind, the crime that's around us, scheming to gain an advantage over another one, lawsuits and slander and getting back at another, blaming and demanding rights that would sinfully violate the rights of another. And even claims of love are selfishly motivated. Well, as long as you agree with me, then yes, I love you. And beloved, because our natural tendency is to hate, then even anger and lust, Scripture says, is murder and adultery from the heart. We're selfish. We're selfish, not selfless. And we need to realize that it is possible to deceive ourselves. John says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It is possible to deceive ourselves, beloved, but it is not possible to love God and at the very same time hate your brothers. John also says in chapter 2, he says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. When we examine ourselves according to the light of God's standard and then realize just how abnormal we are, that's what we realize, that we have left the purpose for which God made us. And that's our misery, being abnormal, not being and doing what God made us to be and to do. So then how do we come to look into that mirror? How do we come to look into the mirror of the law of God and to examine ourselves? Well, again, since we're looking backward, we have to say it's only by the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God through the working of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Only those who have been brought from the darkness of sin to the light of God's truth by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, who then see that they are hopeless in and of themselves and are brought to look away from themselves to Christ Jesus. Only those who are really brought to hit bottom and see that they cannot measure up, and then they by God's grace embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And then also they are brought to have a desire to strive, to be thankful because of what Jesus Christ did, because He did it all. We couldn't fulfill anything. He did it all. He fulfilled all righteousness. And then even the desire to do what is right in the sight of God is a gift of God's grace, because again, the unbeliever doesn't care. The unbeliever doesn't care about his or her sins. They don't bother him or her. The unbeliever looks into the mirror of his own standard and says, I'm good, no problem. But the unbeliever doesn't and can't truly love, as John also says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. As the believer looks into the mirror of the law of God and realizes more and more our sinful and totally depraved nature, he both realizes more and more his misery, but as well in increasing measure, he is humbled and sorry for his sin. Does this grieve us? Should this grieve us? Yes. Does this drive us to despair? No. Because as children of God, the child of God realizes just how unrighteous I am, and that one is illumined by the Holy Spirit to also then recognize the gloriousness of the grace of God and the provision that He has given, the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, alien, because indeed it's a righteousness from outside of us. Only when one is broken down in humility will that one then know how great, how awesome, how wonderful then is that deliverance. Paul in Romans 3, 21 and 22 teaches, without using the word alien, but teaches of an alien righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, in whom alone we can be restored to what is normal, as it were, to fulfill our creative purpose. And He did it. He fulfilled it. He did it for you and me as He walked this earth. We are to be oh so very thankful for the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us as our very own. And this restoration will be complete in you and me when we are delivered from this life and brought into the glory of heaven. Beloved, if you are working for merit, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. But if you are working from grace, oh, how worthwhile that is, and that is pleasing to God, because that acknowledges that He did it all for you and me. Only in Christ Jesus can we be restored to love God above all and each other as ourselves. And only because God loved us first. And He demonstrated that clearly by sending His Son to remove our guilt of sin from us and to remove God's wrath that was against us. He perfectly fulfilled the requirements of God's standard. Indeed, beloved, hearing our true state is hard. It hurts. Because I don't think there's any one of us, I suspect, that likes to be told, you're wrong. You're doing something wrong. In fact, we tend to become offended because of that. But you see, beloved, this is oh so necessary. It's backwards to the world. But only when you and I are brought to the extreme discomfort of our sin and misery, then, by the working of the Holy Spirit, then we are able to see and understand that there is no greater comfort because of what Jesus Christ has done, what Jesus Christ has done and given to us. And we can't lose it. No one can take it away. It's our eternal possession that makes this discomfort, whatever we might face here, worthwhile. To know the truth of ourselves and to be humbled with a desire to be obedient is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit begun in us. So therefore, yes, to know our sin, to be sorry for our sin, we are to be comforted by that. That's evidence of something good, of something wonderful. It's evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine. Dear people of God, praise God that since we couldn't do anything to fix our sin or take away our misery, God did. He did it perfectly. He did it completely. He did it eternally through Jesus Christ. As Peter says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is our only hope before God for those whose every tendency was to hate Almighty God. Think about that. That's amazing love. That's amazing love. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the hard truth of Your Word. A truth that because of our sin, it would be so easy to become offended by this. But because of the work of the Holy Spirit, You have already lifted us to the height of glory. Even the newest believer has that joy of the moment they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're justified in Your sight for Jesus' sake and saved and have a glorious eternal future. And therefore, Father, we do thank You for this hard truth, and we pray that we would never forget it. That our whole lives long, as we continue on, we would continue to learn the truth of ourselves, only then to know how much more amazing is the love of God in Christ Jesus and the glorious heights to which we have been delivered. So we thank You. We praise You. We pray, Father, that indeed by your Spirit you would lead us in a way that honors and glorifies your most holy name. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.